Katie and I are in the stage of life where we do not get to watch much adult television. In our house, when the television's on, it tends to be turned to Nick Jr. or the Disney Channel or PBS. My two-year-old son is really into Thomas the Train right now. My hatred for that little British train is very intense. When it comes on, I feel this sharp pain begin to develop right there, and it just crawls all the way to the top of my head and over and just sits right in between my eyes. I am tired of PBS, and I look forward to the day that we're able to move on to something else. But when we first moved here almost 10 years ago, we did not have children, and so in the evenings, we were able to watch television programs that we wanted to watch. And one of the shows that we got into right when we moved here was the show 24. It had been out for several years. We kind of came late to 24, but we got hooked pretty fast, and I think because it was a different kind of show. I mean, it was well-written. The plots were always engaging, but it was different. I'd never seen a show before where an entire season covered only one day in the lives of the characters, and so it was just a different kind of show. One of the things that made it different was the characters tended to be a lot more complex. You know, for years, dramas and westerns and all these shows, they had good guys and they had bad guys. And the good guys were always good all the time, and the bad guys were always bad all the time. And you knew exactly who to cheer for in the show. But now these shows have gotten more complex with their characters, and 24 was like that. Sometimes the good guys acted bad, and sometimes the bad guys would act good, and you got a little confused on who you were supposed to be pulling for in the show. One of the things I like about that is it seems that it's more true to life. It's more real. You may be a good person, but you're not always good. You might do a lot of bad things, but you're not always bad. It's more realistic. That's what I love about the Bible. The Bible does not take this fairy tale kind of brush and paint these characters in history as if they were all good all the time. It shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. It shows their flaws. It shows imperfect men and women trying to follow Christ and living out their faith as best they can, but sometimes they fail. That's what we're going to see this morning as we continue our series in the New Testament book of Acts. If you've been here with us, you know that this book was written by a guy named Luke, the same guy who wrote the New Testament book of Luke. It covers the period just after the death of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension to heaven, and for about the first 25 years of the church. If you've been here with us, you know the church right after Jesus went back to heaven was about 120 people. And then it began to grow and grow and just exploded. And over the course of maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks, it became several thousand, perhaps as many as 20,000 people. And when you get to the end of Acts chapter 4, you find that the church was absolutely thriving, that things were going extremely well for the church. In fact, Luke recorded several things were happening. One, the church was unified, not because they were all just alike, not because they all came from the exact same backgrounds. In fact, they were very different people. They came from different socioeconomic backgrounds. They came from different cultural backgrounds. But they were united around this grace experience they had, this forgiveness in Christ, and they were united around living that out and then sharing that message with others. The other thing we find out at the end of Luke, Acts chapter 4, is that they were generous, that no one in their group was needy. That was a big deal in that day. I mean, people generally just went hungry. They had a lot of needs. But at the end of chapter 4, we read that the church was so generous, they were willing to give, they were willing to share so that no one in their church had a need. The other thing that was going on was that God's grace was flowing abundantly on the church. And I don't mean just the church collectively, on each individual in the church. I mean, people were experiencing God's grace in their lives. mean, think about that for just a second. Think about living your life in a way where you've got complete contentment, peace, knowing that God is with you no matter what you're facing. I mean, where God's grace is just flowing onto your life. That's what the church was experiencing. And so it seemed that everything was perfect, that everything was great, that the church would continue to thrive like this. And then you get to the end of 4 and beginning of chapter 5, and suddenly this utopia is threatened. If you've got a Bible with you, open it to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verses 36 and 37, and then the beginning of chapter 5. This will also be on the screen behind me and on your message map as well. Verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, this tells us that he was a Levite. Levites were a tribe in Israel. They descended from Levi, and they were part of the priestly group. They were forbidden from owning property. Now, some scholars believe they had loosened that regulation by this point in history, but Levites were not allowed to own property because they served in the temple and they were part of the priestly group, and so they did not own any land. So some scholars have guessed that what Barnabas did here was that he sold his burial plot because they could own burial plots. And so it was this dramatic thing when this guy said, hey, I've got so much trust in God that I'm going to sell the land I own, and it's the land that is my burial plot. So I'm trusting God not only to provide for me in life, but to provide for me in death too, that I'll have a burial plot. The Bible says that he was called Barnabas because that means the son of encouragement. A better word there would be exhorter. That he was this guy that just around everyone encouraged them in their walk with God. I mean, not just someone who flattered everyone, but someone who said, hey, how can I help you grow closer to God? What can I do in my life to make sure that you are pursuing God with everything that's in you? And here we see an example of that. That he said, hey, I'm willing to sell my property, give the money to the church, and say to the church, hey, use this to further the ministry. Use this to help others. And then verse 5, here's what we read happened on the heels of that. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have lied, not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Okay, so let's recap here. Barnabas sold this land and it became the talk of the church. Everyone said, can you believe the faith that he exhibited here? Did you hear about what Barnabas had done? And Ananias and Sapphira heard that talk and they thought, we need to do the same. And so they sold this piece of property, and in between the time they sold the piece of property and the time they took that money and gave it to the apostles, they began to ask the what-if questions. I mean, fear set in. And they begin to say, well, what if we give all of this money away, but then something happens? And we don't have enough for tomorrow. And there's not enough if we get sick, or there's not enough if we've got this certain need. And fear set in and made them question that commitment. I mean, I understand that. I mean, is there enough for tomorrow? That's a question that all of us ask. What will happen if some tragedy comes into our lives? I get that. I understand that kind of fear. Or maybe, instead of that, what they did was from the get-go, they planned this. Maybe from the get-go, they said, hey, we want to appear to be as spiritual as Barnabas. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to sell this land, and we're going to tell everyone that this was the money that we received for the land, but we're going to hold back a portion for ourselves. I mean, we can't sell this land and only give a portion to the church, because if we do that, look at what Barnabas did and how spiritual he seemed. If we just give a portion, we're going to look unspiritual. And we're going to look stingy. We're going to look greedy. So here's what we'll do. We'll sell it. We'll just give a portion. We'll tell everyone it's the whole amount that we received. We'll just go on from there. And so they sell the land. Ananias gets some money. He goes into where the apostles are meeting, and there's Peter, the leader of the church, and he takes the money, and he lays it at Peter's feet, and he expects they're all going to clap. Hey, way to go. That's awesome. But instead, Peter confronts Ananias. Now, how Peter knew that that wasn't the full price, Luke doesn't say here, but I've got a pretty good idea. That the Holy Spirit whispered into the ear of Peter, that's not the full amount. God revealed it to him. So Peter says to Ananias, how can you do this? And you've told everyone, you've committed to God that you would give this money. You lied, but you're not just lying to men. You've lied to God. Why would you do this? And before Ananias can answer, boom, he falls down dead. I think Peter at this point was shocked. I mean, he knew that Ananias had lied. I don't know if he knew that Ananias was going to fall over dead. I mean, Peter at this point was likely pretty surprised at what happened. Ananias falls over dead, and these men come in and grab his body, and Ananias exits stage left. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in stage right, not knowing what had happened to her husband. He was supposed to take the money to the church. He was supposed to give the money to the apostles. She expected him to come right back and say, yeah, everyone's talking about us and look at what we've done. But he didn't. It was almost dinner time and she had it ready. And Ananias was nowhere to be found. So where is it? She goes to where the church was meeting, where the apostles were, where he had gone to take the money. And she's like, hey, where's Ananias? And she walks in and Peter asks the question, hey, is this the amount that you received for the land? Yes, it is. She lies. Peter just shakes his head. Oh, no. See the feet of the men coming? See that? They're going to carry your body out as well. She falls over dead. Carry her out. Bury her next to her husband. Man, what do you do with a story like this? I mean, it's this dramatic, gripping story. What's the point? I mean, is the point of the story that if you lie, you're going to die? You know, I don't think that's it, because if that were the case, I would not be alive to tell you this particular story. You know, it is a nice one to use with your kids. If they ever tell a lie, have a little personal Bible study at the house and scare them, you know? I mean, is the point that if you sell some property, you've got to give it all to the church? Well, we know that's not true, because Peter here said, hey, it was at your disposal. You didn't have to lie and say that was all of it? Is the point that God loves his church so much that he'll protect his church from that kind of sin invading the church? Maybe there's a part of that that's true, but sometimes sin will kind of invade the church. What's the point of this story? What's the takeaway for us from this story? Here's what I think it is. I read this passage several times and kept saying, God, what's the lesson that we need to learn in this passage? And here's what I think it is. I think there are certain pitfalls in life that all of us can fall into. I think there are certain traps that will get us, and will get us fast. See, here Ananias and Sapphira lied, but that wasn't the issue. That was just the presenting problem. That was just the symptom. The disease was much deeper than that. They had this cancer that had invaded their spiritual lives, and that cancer had four ingredients to it. Here's the first one. The first common pitfall that all of us potentially can face is the pitfall of money. It is one that any of us can fall into, that particular trap. Look at what verse 2 says. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a portion of the money. With his wife's full knowledge, they decided that they were going to hold back a portion that they had committed to giving to the church. That term, hold back, literally is the word embezzle. You could translate it as steal, but a better way to translate it is they embezzled that money from God. There's a passage in the Old Testament, actually two, that use this exact same verbiage. One is found in Joshua chapter 7. It's the story of a guy named Achan. The nation of Israel is going to invade a certain land, and God said when they go into this land to not take any of the bounty. Don't take any of the loot from the land. Everything that you find, whether it's livestock or gold or silver, anything that you have, you take it, you give it to the priest. It is reserved for God. Now, later they would go in and invade certain lands, and God would say, have at it. Any of the loot, any of the gold, any of the silver, you can take. But this time, I want you to use everything that you get and give it to the church. Give it to the priest. It is to be consecrated to God. And so they go into this land, and Achan sees some stuff that he really wanted. And so he took it and he hid it in his tent. And the language that was used there was that Achan embezzled that money from God. It was to be reserved for God. The other place where this language is used is in the Old Testament book of Malachi. The nation of Israel at this point was not obeying God's command to tithe. God had said, look, everything that you have comes from me. I've given you everything that you own. I want you to give back to me a tenth or a tithe, 10% of what I've given to you. And the nation of Israel just wasn't doing it. And God said, by you not doing this, you are robbing me. You are embezzling those funds from me. Your greed has so invaded your life, it so captured your heart, your wealth has so become part of your DNA that you won't even take a tenth of what I've given to you and give it back to me. That same language is used here in this passage. Luke drew on both of those accounts when he talked about what Ananias and Sapphira had done, that money had captured their hearts to the point that they were willing to lie to men and to God. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So picture the biggest sins that are out there, the greatest scandals, the stories that make the headlines. Behind those stories, there's a good, good chance that the love of money was involved. It is a pitfall, it is a trap that any of us can fall into. So the first one to avoid is the pitfall of money. Pitfall number two is spiritual attack. In verse 3, Peter asks Ananias this, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? How is it that Satan has so filled your heart? I mean, get the picture of what was taking place here. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the disciples who stood around the cross mourned and wept, but the devil danced with delight. He thought that he had won a great victory when he killed the Son of God on the cross. But it turns out that Satan was on this leash, and he could only go as far as God would give him slack. At any point, God could pull back on the leash of Satan and hold him back from acting. And so when he let him kill the Son of God, it was all part of God's plan. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan was in shock. But when this whole gospel thing began to spread like wildfire, Satan at that point became angry. He became incredibly upset because this gospel message of redemption was spreading to thousands. And at this point, Satan knew that he had to do something. And so Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to try to get the church off track at this point. There's been a lot of theological debate as to exactly what this meant. How is it that Satan filled the hearts of this couple? Let me say this. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were followers of Christ. There's no evidence at all that they were not followers of Christ. They were just, you know, hanging out with the church. Everything points to the fact that they were true, committed followers of Christ, which meant that Satan could not possess this couple. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. An evil spirit cannot live in the same body with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Christians cannot be possessed, but you can be oppressed. And here's what that means. That you can come under attack after attack after attack. Now, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and you've got the ability to resist and fight off that attack. But Satan can turn up the heat when he wants to turn up the heat. And this couple still had responsibility for their actions. But in this particular case, Satan threw out the first pitch of the game and said, "Hey, won't you try this?" And planted the temptation in their lives, and they gave in to the temptation. The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. Here's what that means. His greatest tool is to convince you of something that's not true. That's how Satan operates. To whisper in your ear something that's not true. He whispered into the ears of Ananias and Sapphira, "You need to lie. You won't have enough. If you give it all, you might not have enough for tomorrow. Go ahead and tell a lie." And he tricked them and deceived them by getting them to buy into a lie. Years ago when I was in student ministry, I had a group of middle school boys who got into paintball. Now, let me just say, I did not and do not like paintball. And there's one reason. Those paintballs hurt. I mean, they sting. They leave marks. I mean, they really hurt, but these middle school boys got into paintball, and they begged me to get into paintball, and I didn't want to do it, but you know, it's for the gospel, and you know, okay, so I got into paintball. I mean, I got my own paintball gun, and I got the mask, and I got the air tank. I mean, I had my own equipment so I could go out and play paintball with these middle school boys, and we would go to these different arenas and these little paintball fields they had set up, and some of them were nothing. I mean, like pieces of plywood and just out in a field, you know, with some spray paint on them. They would say, "Here you go, you know, $10 to play on our paintball field." And it was just nothing. Other places you would go were these like big arenas. I mean, where they would have these fields set up with all these different barriers and all these different, you know, kind of targets and different places where you could hide. And then they would have bleachers on the side. And I remember one time we were in one of these nice arenas, and I began to talk to the guy that ran it. And I said, "Hey, tell me, how come you have all these bleachers?" He said, "Because we have these tournaments here." I said, "You mean like teenagers come and they play in these paintball tournaments?" He said, "No, adults." I said, "Really?" I said, "Grown men come and play this?" He said, "Yeah, and women." I said, "You're kidding." He's like, "No, it's like serious stuff. Like, you know, you have these teams and they are seriously competitive." I said, "Really?" And I said, "Well, what about the bleachers? Like, people come and watch." He goes, "Oh, yeah, that's a big deal. That's part of it." I said, "What do you mean it's part of it?" He said, it is this thing they do where each team has a coach calling out commands to the players, but the opposing team will encourage their fans in the bleachers to do this thing called counter-coaching." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, you know, paintball's, you know, kind of confusing and scary, and these paintballs are whizzing by you, and all this stuff's going on. There's a lot of shouting and yelling, and the coach is trying to yell instructions on where to go and where to hide and where to shoot, and the fans in the bleachers will yell bad instructions." I said, "Really?" And I said, "That's legal?" He goes, "Yeah, it's part of the game. It's called counter-coaching, and they will yell to the opposing team bad, false information to try to get the opposing team to lose. And he told me that, and I thought, man, that is a picture of the Christian life. You, as a follower of Christ, all the time have counter-coaching coming at you. From the world, from Satan, you have this counter-coaching in your ear, telling you lies all the time to try to get you to lose. And all the time these lies are coming at you and trying to convince you of things that are not true. And the only way that you can defend against those lies is to listen to your coach. And the way that we listen to our coach is to read the Word of God and to read what is true. And there's some of you in here and you have been counter-coached hard. I mean big time. You've been told and you've bought into the lie that the only way that you can be accepted is if you measure up. And it's all about performance. And you better perform so this person can be happy, or your parents can be happy, or your spouse can be happy. Or you've bought into the lie that, you know, this certain sin will bring you happiness. And, you know, this thing, if you can just get this thing, it's going to finally fill that void in your heart. I mean, that counter-coaching has just been hammered at you. Or there's some of you in here, and you've bought into this lie, that you're not good enough to become a follower of Christ. I mean, that lie has just been beat into you. That maybe when you get your stuff together, that maybe when you start to follow the rules, that maybe when you kind of clean yourself up a little bit, that maybe at that point you'll be good enough to be accepted by God and you can become a Christian and you can start to follow God. But until then, you just can't be accepted. And you have bought into a lie that has just been hammered at you that you're not good enough to become a Christian. Here's what you need to do. You need to read the Word of God. You need to listen to the coach. Otherwise, you're going to get hammered. You're going to get shot. Your life is not going to be good for you when you buy into the false information. The one who is out for your good is your coach, who wants to give you truth and tell you what is truly right and what is truly wrong. You read the Word of God, and that will give you the truth that you need to make it in life. So pitfall number two is spiritual attack. Pitfall number three is pride. In verse 4, Peter said this to Ananias. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Didn't the land belong to you before it was sold? Didn't the money belong to you after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? Here's the point. It wasn't just the pitfall of money that got Ananias and Sapphira. It was the pride issue as well. Because, see, they had seen what Barnabas had done and how the church had praised Barnabas, and they wanted the same admiration for themselves. They could have just as easily said, you know what, church, we sold the land. This is how much we got. And here's a portion that we're given to the church. And I know that Barnabas, he gave the whole thing. But let me just be honest. Barnabas has a whole lot more faith than we've got. He is just much more spiritually mature than we are. We're just not there. And maybe, church, could you help us get there? Could we figure out a way that we could develop the same kind of faith and trust in God that Barnabas has? See, they didn't do that. And it was the sin of pride that caused them to tell this lie that ultimately took their lives. When you read through the Gospels and you see the people who interacted with Jesus, you will see that Jesus was much harsher with the Pharisees and the religious leaders than he was with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the people who were scoundrels. Why would Jesus be so hard on the religious types, but so full of grace and mercy with prostitutes and tax collectors? It's because Jesus understood just how deadly pride is. Jesus understood that these Pharisees and religious leaders, they didn't think they needed God. They thought they were good enough. They walked around with their chest poked out, and they said, look how spiritual I am. Look how religious I am. Look how much I have it all together. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they knew they were bad. They knew they needed grace. They knew they needed God's help. Pharisees didn't need anyone's help, including God's help. because they believed they were good enough. Pride comes in a lot of different forms, but it is a major pitfall that will get us. And then finally, the worst pitfall of all is number four, and it is the pitfall of neglect. In verse 4, Peter told Ananias this, "You have not lied just to human beings, but you have lied to God." Peter said essentially this, "You somehow figured that you could hide your sin from God, but it didn't work. God knows the entire story. God knows the motivation of your hearts. And you can neglect that sin and neglect it and neglect it, but eventually God's going to have to deal with you." This is, in my opinion, the most dangerous pitfall of all. When you get to the point that you say about any sin, "I don't care. I know that's wrong. I don't care. I know that God has told me I need to deal with this issue in my life, but I don't care. I know that this is something that is causing me not to pursue God the way that I should pursue God, but I don't care. I like this sin. It's fun. This is what I want to do, and I just do not care." That is a dangerous place to be in life. Because when you find yourself in that place, you're essentially saying to God, "God, I think I can fool you," or "God, I don't care what you say," or "God, I'm ignoring your voice." And when you get to that place in life, if you are a follower of Christ, understand this, God loves you too much to leave you going down that destructive path. And God will eventually deal with it in some way if you don't deal with it first. There was a guy that I was friends with years ago who was a Christian speaker, one of the best that I've ever heard. He was young. We were about the same age at the time, and this is back when I was young. Incredible speaker, incredible preacher of truth. A guy he could take Bible passages and just make them come alive. Had incredible illustrations and these applications. He could make it so practical. And I had him speak for several youth events that I did. And the teenagers loved him. When he would speak to adults, the adults loved him. He eventually became a pastor of a church. And I knew that when he started to pastor this church, that it was just going to explode with growth. And that's exactly what happened. He started this church and it just grew and grew and grew. They ended up having several locations. I mean, this guy would preach on Sundays, and you know, folks would just come from everywhere to hear him preach. We kept up over the years, and really through someone that was a mutual friend. And about 5 years ago, that friend called me and said, "Hey, did you hear what happened to him?" I said, "No." And he goes, "Well, he was speaking at a conference, and he got done speaking at the conference, and he went backstage, and he just had a meltdown." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It was just this emotional, mental kind of breakdown, like just coming apart at the seams, like just almost in a catatonic state. The leaders of the conference didn't know what to do with this guy. I mean, he had just stood, you know, just been out there speaking and stood up before all these folks and preached this incredible message, and then he went backstage and just came apart. It got so bad, they didn't know what else to do. They had to take him to the hospital. And they got him to the hospital, and physically he was fine, but they said, you know, something's not right with him, and they put him in the psychiatric ward. And when they got him to the psychiatric ward, someone from the conference called his wife, lived about 3 hours away, and they said, "You need to get here, like fast, like something is really wrong with this guy." So his wife hopped in the car, and she got there, and she walked in, and he was just coming apart. I mean, just kind of folded up and seemed to be in this catatonic state and was just sort of shaking. And she's like, "What in the world is wrong with you?" She began to ask question after question after question. And finally, she began to get through to him and get some answers. And it came out that he had been having an affair for years. And he had hid it from his wife. He had kept it hidden from his family. He had kept it hidden from his church, from the leaders in his church. But eventually, God said, "I've got to deal with it." And God, I'm convinced, caused him to have this mental, emotional breakdown that night to say, "Now, this is it. We're done with this. I'm dealing with it now." This passage in two different places says that when this event happened, that a holy fear gripped the church. Now, a holy fear is not a paralyzing fear. A paralyzing fear is like a phobia that keeps you from being able to move forward in life. Phobias restrict you. Phobias keep you from living life. This was not a paralyzing fear. This was a holy, freeing fear. A freeing fear is like the fear of touching a hot stove. Touching a hot stove is not good. It will burn you. It will hurt you. It is freeing to have a healthy fear of not touching that stove. That's the kind of fear the church experienced. They saw what happened, and they began to experience this holy, freeing fear that basically said this: God, we know that we can trust you. God, thank you for freeing us in a way that we can rely 100% on you. God, thank you for giving us the freedom to know that we can live in your will and we'll be just fine. And this fear began to grip the church. And they began to live out their faith because they had this healthy, freeing fear of God. There's some of you today, and you need that big time. You've got all kinds of fears in your life, but they are not freeing. They are paralyzing fears. And you've got this fear that you're not going to be accepted, or you've got this fear that life is going to go sideways for you. You've got this fear that suddenly you're going to wake up tomorrow and you're not going to have any friends, or there's not going to be enough, or you've got this fear that God's going to judge you and you know, you can never be good enough to be a follower of Christ. You've got all of these unhealthy fears. And maybe today, maybe this morning, God is speaking to you and right now saying, I want to give you this healthy, freeing fear that is only found in Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing. And if God is speaking to you this morning, if there's this voice of God whispering in your ear, or if right now your heart's beating just a little faster than it normally beats, that is the voice of God saying, this morning, I want you and I to get on the same page. This morning, I want you and I to get to this place where we understand each other. I want you to experience the forgiveness that comes through Christ. If that is you this morning, then here's what I'm going to invite you to do. Just quietly slip out of your seat when we stand. No one's going to really notice. They may think you're just leaving early or going to the bathroom or something like that. Make your way to this place we have called the outlet, to my right and to your left. There are folks there that will sit with you and they will talk with you and they will pray with you. And today, maybe for the very first time in your entire life, you can experience the freedom that is found in following Christ. And all the other fears, all the other junk, all the other stuff, God can handle all of that for you. Today, all He needs you to do is to say yes to following His Son, Jesus Christ.